Father in heaven, we know that tonight you desire to pass on to us and instill in us, in fact, to make a deposit in our souls of divine truth. We know that that truth is living and powerful. We know that it ultimately will work to renew our minds and to bring us into conformity in character and in conduct to the person of your Son. So, Father, as we continue our study in the theology of the cross, we pray that you'll clear away the decks of our minds and remove every distraction, every hindrance, every weight, every sin that so easily encumbers us. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom that is required to accomplish this great work tonight. We know that you have given us in Christ all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. We know that godliness is nothing more than conformity to Christ. So accomplish tonight the things that you have designed and planned from eternity past, and we will go our way tonight rejoicing as a result of what you've done. Help us to come into personal confrontation and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ through your word, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You'll notice that you have your second study sheet. I hadn't really planned on doing this. It's kind of like I've gone bananas on these study sheets. I had come back from one of the mission trips, and Phil, I think it was when we came back from the States, and he had done up some really nice study sheets on the Bride of Christ, and I got a hold of those, and I thought, you know, this would be really a helpful thing to have every time you meet. And I used to do this. When I was at Harlan Park, we actually had a shelf system that was about as long as from here to the wall, and about this high, and it was just every so often there were just shelves, and I kept it full. I had study sheets all the time, but we had an advantage there in that we had our own copier. So I could do my study sheet and run it off, and it was very easy. Sometimes it seems a bit cost prohibitive to go down and try to run copies someplace, but I found that if you go down to Officeworks and you run your own copies, you can do them reasonably cheap, so I just make it a point to get down there. And I don't know how far this will go, but I hope you're building a notebook of these things, because I would hate to think that I'm putting them together and running them off and you're not really keeping them. Make a notebook of them. In the study that we're doing on the theme of the theology of the cross, we're actually following the thinking or the mind of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you remember, was a Roman Catholic monk. And at one point in his life, while he was flogging himself in penance for his many sins, a verse came to him. It's actually a verse that's found in three different books of Scripture, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. And that verse was, "The just shall live by faith." And somehow the Spirit of God used that little phrase to penetrate his mind and to show him the conflict between the way of God and the way of men, and what he was doing in trying to pay the penance for his sin by works. As a result of that, Martin Luther was quite shaken and ultimately came to Christ. And as a result, he took his stand when he nailed a thesis or a paper with actually 95 points. It's called Luther's 95 Theses. And he nailed them to the Wittenberg church door. And essentially he said, "This is where I take my stand." And these 95 points had to do with what he believed to be abuses in the organized church at that time, in the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result, Luther's desire was to reform the church, to bring the church back to faithfulness. But the result was, as often happens, they just threw him out and kept on their merry way. Martin Luther was a brilliant man, and in many ways he was a very rough man. He was a real man's man, very much so. But he said there are two theologies that predominate when we come to the Bible. One is right, and all of the others are wrong. And the one that is right is the theology of the cross. And the point that he made is significant, and it's what we're building these 25 or so studies around, and it's simply this. While we know that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried for the 3 days and three nights, that He rose at the end of that time and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we value, as he points out in his gospel summary in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and we know that He is risen and ascended and seated, and that is the Easter message or the resurrection weekend Sunday message that we proclaim at that time of the year. But he says there's a very important point to understand, and that is, while we are positionally raised with Christ, we're not glorified yet. And he said the problem is that there are so-called theologians who try to build the Christian life as if we were already raised up with Christ. And he said, we're not. He said, our life needs to be lived in light of the cross. And I think as we go through these studies, and as you see, the overwhelming emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts on the cross of Christ, you're going to come to realize the difference between what Luther called the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And as I'm getting into the study of 1 Corinthians, I'm more and more convinced, and I've found as I've been reading everything I can get my hands on 1 Corinthians, this is where the Corinthian church went wrong. The Corinthian church felt that we could live as if glorified. I'm not so sure that this isn't the error that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, when he talks about two who had fallen away or strayed from the faith, and he says they are teaching that the resurrection is already past. I think what they had done was to spiritualize the resurrection and say it's not a bodily resurrection, it's a spiritual thing that happens within us, and we are already glorified. Because as you remember, and we'll see in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because he says, you're already rich, but we're poor. He said, you already reign. And he said, I wish you did, because we'd be reigning with you, but you don't. And again, looking at his rebukes, I'm convinced even the problem that brought about the 15th chapter, which is the most extended passage dealing with the resurrection, one of the most beautiful, by the way, one of the most staggering passages in the entire New Testament. If you stop and realize that the 1 Corinthians 15 passage was written before any of the Gospels had been recorded. Before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15. And he was saying that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and was seen by Peter, and by the 12, and by James, and by over 500, and Paul says he was also seen by me. And he said most of the 500 who saw him remain to the present hour. So Paul certainly was not reluctant to emphasize the importance of the resurrection, but why is the resurrection so important? It's important because it helps us to put the cross in perspective. You see, after that crucifixion, when Christ was laid in the tomb, the disciples' hopes were shattered. They were asking all the questions that people ask. How could God let this happen? What will be the end of this situation? How can we have faith in one that we trusted? And even the two on the road to Emmaus, you'll remember in Luke chapter 27, they said, we thought that it would be He who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And the implication is we thought it, but we must have been wrong. Now the reason this is so important, and I want you to understand sort of where we're heading, we're going to deal with a lot of basic doctrines. We're going to deal tonight with the doctrine of the barrier between God and man. It's a fundamental doctrine, but it's one that we take for granted, and it's one that we hear and we think we understand it, and so we don't need to revisit it. No, the theology of the cross for us is going to be a revisiting of basic doctrines. But I think it's going to revisit them in light that we're going to see new things. But the place where we're aiming is this. If you and I understand that the normal experience of the spiritual believer is the cross, if we can understand that and see it in light of the resurrection, Look at Paul. I used him last week. He spoke of his sufferings. He spoke of his persecutions. He spoke of his agonies. Paul understood that persecution is the normal Christian life. Paul understood that suffering is the normal Christian life. In fact, Paul understood that the more in line we are with the mind of God, the more the hostile satanic realm is going to hurl everything he has against us. Now, you and I are living in a time when many believers, and it creeps into our thinking as well, we have the idea that if we obey God, then all will be well. Well, that's true in an ultimate sense. But if we have the idea that if I'm obedient and faithful to God, then He owes me blessing or health or wealth or prosperity or a mate or anything else, I want to tell you, you have believed a false gospel. And I hear people say this, God owes me because I've been faithful. No, none of us are faithful. God is the only one who's faithful. Paul said it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. He said it is my greatest joy, my greatest boast to share the sufferings of Christ. He said, I rejoice in my infirmities, in my afflictions, in my sufferings. He said, I even rejoice when I'm weak, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's when the power of Christ rests on me. So I want you and I to really grasp this, because I want to tell you that I believe we're moving into a time when persecution is going to become a reality in the Western world. I'm not a prophet. I don't make any pretense. I shy from trying to make predictions and so on and so forth. But as I look at the world and I see what's going on, I see a rising antagonism and malice and hostility, not against religion as such, not necessarily even against the church, but against the cross. It's the cross of Christ they want to do away with. And that's why you have guys in the Anglican Church, that's why you have guys in the Catholic Church, that's why you have these men with the big names and the high academic credentials and so on and so forth, and they're saying, you don't need to believe that the cross actually happened. You don't need to believe that the resurrection actually happened. It's just a principle to guide us in life. No, they have perverted the gospel of Christ, and Paul said they are under a curse from God. Paul said, writing to the Galatians, even if I come to you, he said, if I were to become so alienated from God, so distorted in my thinking, so reversionistic in my spiritual life that I came to you preaching any gospel other than the one I gave you in the beginning, he said, I'm under a curse from God. In fact, one of the translators was very bold in translating it this way, and I'm reading about I don't know how many different translations where Paul says, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Anathema is such a strong word that the translator actually translated it, to hell with him. If he comes preaching another gospel, to hell with him, away with him. So it's very, very strong. Now, what I'm going to do as we work our way through this theology of the cross is I'm going to try to build it around combination words or phrases, compound words or ideas. And tonight we're going to look at I'm going to call it the crossword. We use the word crossword. I'll get around to making an application of crossword. But tonight, cross-grained. All of these you can find in dictionaries. Cross-grained means to have an irregular or a transverse grain when we talk about it in relationship to wood. But it's also used of people, meaning to be contrary, perverse. One dictionary that I looked in said cantankerous. Well, you can be cantankerous and not necessarily be what this is talking about, but the contrary and perverse, which I've gotten from the Collins Concise English Dictionary, is what we're looking for. The doctrine is the barrier between God and men. And I want to recognize that this barrier is twofold. There's a twofold barrier between God and men. Not only is the cross of Christ contrary to the world and the mind of man, but man is contrary to the message of the cross. And this is due to the fallen nature that is a result of the sin of Adam, and of course brings on a spiritual death. All of you will be familiar, and as we work our way through this little sheet, I'll be giving you a number of other passages. Be sure you jot them down in the margin or somewhere along the line there. But Isaiah 55:8-9, you all know it. You've heard it, but God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. What's he saying? He's saying that there is a cross grain here. God's is right, we're wrong. We're contrary. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts and my ways above your thoughts and your ways. And I want you to understand that everything that is in natural man is contrary to God. Everything that is a part of your sin nature is contrary to God. You may refine it, you may beautify it, you may polish it, but it will always be contrary to God. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be made acceptable to God. It's contrary to Him. And I want to see that now as you just open your Bibles with me. If you haven't turned to Matthew 17:17, this is after the transfiguration on the mountain, and Jesus Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain. And it says in verse 14, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they were not able to cure him. I might just point out that the translation there, epileptic, the Greek, the literal Greek says he is moonstruck. You've probably heard the term moonstruck, but in ancient times it was actually believed that if you stayed out at night under a full moon, it would drive you mad. And this is a demonic situation, but he called him moonstruck. They have epileptic here, but it was more than epilepsy. You can be an epileptic and not be demon-possessed. We had a young fellow that came and lived with us for many, many years, and he had epilepsy, and I remember a certain group of Christians getting around him trying to cast out the demon. His epilepsy was the result of a head injury he received at the age of 9. It was not a demon. So we have to be careful in areas like that. But he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And I've used this passage before, and I've pointed out to you that Jesus in Matthew 10 gave the disciples power and authority over all demons. And we find that the reason that they couldn't do what they had been enabled to do is because they had not been maintaining their spiritual life. It is very, very easy for you and I to become slack spiritually and stop pressing ahead, stop being spiritually hungry and thirsty, stop being aggressive, and the result is our spiritual power begins to diminish. We have the enablement, but we aren't able to use it simply because we've become slack, and that's what happened here. Jesus becomes angry in verse 17. You don't see Jesus angry too many times in the Gospels, but this is a place where he became angry, and he says some very harsh things. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And of course they brought him, and Jesus rebuked the demon and cast him out. The disciples later asked why they couldn't do it, and he explains to them, because, notice verse 20, of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Now, I don't think he was saying that they were just unbelieving on that day, although that's true. I think he was saying they had allowed unbelief to creep into their life little by little by little. If you and I believe that we need God's Word, we're going to be getting it. We are going to be in it. We're going to be reading it. We're going to be saturating our souls with it. If we're not saturating our souls with it, whatever we may say, we don't believe it. Does that make sense? We don't believe it. If you believe you can fly, you'll jump off downtown skyscraper in Perth, if you believe it. But say what you will, if you're not willing to jump, you don't believe it. What we believe, we do, because the Anglo-Saxon word believe is and really in the Greek, faith is an action word, it means to live by. If we believe that prayer is essential to our spiritual life, we're going to engage in prayer. You say, well, we may believe it, but we just don't care. Well, you have an academic understanding of a certain reality, but you're not living by it. And the just shall live how? By faith. Okay? So I want you to notice what's happening here. Jesus reveals the depravity, if you will, the cross-grained nature of man. Notice what he says, you faithless and perverse. The word perverse is diastrepho. Diastrepho is a word that means to distort or to twist or to corrupt. It's the idea of taking something and perverting it or twisting it. You might remember in Jude and verse 4, Jude rebukes the false teachers because he said that they pervert the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. They take it and they twist it out of place. So Jesus here is calling these folks, and really the entire generation, he uses the perfect tense of the verb, which means you are in a completed state. It's not just a temporary problem, this is your condition. And note that he includes the disciples. You are a faithless and a perverse generation. Essentially what we have here is the revelation of the barrier. Now I know we've all heard the barrier, seen the barrier, maybe illustrated the barrier in different ways. I tend to have my own way of doing it, and let's always remember that an illustration is an illustration. There's a danger of a pastor turning his illustration into a doctrine. Because then people say, well, if you don't illustrate it the way Dr. So-and-so illustrates it, you're not faithful to doctrine. No, that's his illustration. His illustration may be a great one. I personally like to make things simple, and you can have six bricks in your barrier between God and man, or you can have eight bricks between in the barrier, or whatever you want to do. I tend to like to make three, and over here we have man, and we know the nature of man from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And over here we have God, and the nature of God is revealed throughout Scripture, but we might just use Psalm 99 and verse 9 because that talks about coming and worshiping before the Lord because our God is holy. And what he's basically saying is that we should give worship to God because it ascribes to him his worth. And what is his worth? He is holy. And remember that the word holy means so much more than just without sin. Holy means whole, it means complete, it means not lacking. It means everything that is desirable and everything that is good is in him. Between man and God, there is a barrier, and we'll make this barrier up of three bricks. One is sin, one is death, and one is unbelief. Now, to me, it's important to illustrate it this way. This is how I best understand it. Because here's what I see. When God sent his Son into the world, and we might just amplify these with a couple of verses, sin, keep in mind that we're not talking about the sin you committed this morning. We're talking about a sin that was committed at the dawn of human history. The sin that condemns us is the sin of Adam. Our sins are the fruit of our sinful nature. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. We are born in sin. David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Some of the prudish sects of Christianity have tried to prove from that sex even within marriage is a necessary evil. People have all kinds of bizarre ideas. No, what David was saying is, at conception, I was touched by the sin of Adam. Then we have the problem of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 tells us that in Adam all die. If Adam died spiritually the day that he ate the fruit, then the kind of death we share with Adam is, of course, spiritual death. Unbelief, John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that sin came into the world and men love darkness rather than light." That light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They chose volitionally to remain in death. Now, this is the reason that I like to illustrate it this way. When God sent Christ into the world, he paid the penalty for all sin of all mankind forever and ever. That means that potentially, because of unlimited atonement, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world, because He paid the penalty for every man, or as Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us, He tasted death for every man. That means, by implication, that every member of the human race is potentially savable. Their debt has been paid. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, He paid and resolved the sin issue so completely that the Bible tells us in passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 that God does not impute sins to people. Not imputing their sins to them. It's one of several passages in the Bible that talks about that. Why? Because the penalty has been paid. Now, does that mean that we have escaped from death? No, Jesus solved the sin issue. He provided the potential deliverance from death. But every person born into this world is still spiritually dead. So if Christ has done His work and paid for the penalty of sin, then how can we benefit from that which is potential? Well, now it comes down to Christ has done what He had to do. Now it comes down to the responsibility is on our shoulders. The monkey, as it were, is on the back of the individual on hearing the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take care of the unbelief problem, and I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we do that on our own initiative. It's a response to God's initiative. God's initiative is grace. Our response is faith. He initiated grace in the cross of Christ. See, I believe this is why keeping cross-centered and Christ-centered in our understanding of the Word is so important. Because it lays the emphasis and keeps the emphasis where it needs to be. God initiated in grace. God did everything that He could do short of forcing us into His kingdom to make salvation a reality in our life. And when Christ took care of the sin problem, God had done in grace all that He could do. By grace, you are saved through faith. There's the human response to divine initiation. And when we believe, unbelief is no longer a problem. When sin is no longer a problem and unbelief is no longer a problem, then death is no longer a problem. And therefore, the death issue is resolved by Christ doing the work of the cross and man responding in faith, and death from that point on is no longer applicable to the person who's believed. And of course we know what happens at the moment of salvation. God the Holy Spirit performs the work of regeneration, again, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore the barrier is removed. I want you to notice that the immediate cause of the problem in this passage, Jesus lays to a lack of faith. Speaking to the unbelievers, He said, "You faithless," unbelieving would be a good translation as well. "You unbelieving and perverse, cross-grained generation. You're contrary to everything that is of God." Why? Your unbelief is the root cause. The disciples are included in this. How is it possible for a believer to be included in this perversity? Very simple. He's walking in the flesh. And when we walk in the flesh, we're just as contrary to God as we were when we were unsaved. Is it possible for a believer to live like an unbeliever? You better believe it is. As a matter of fact, if he's out of fellowship, he can't live any other way. And in many ways, because he now has new spiritual depth, he'll have a greater perversity than the unsaved person. A reversionistic believer can be more evil in many ways than the unsaved person. So, the barrier between God and man starts with the fact of the perversity of fallen man. The cross-grained nature of men. But now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I've spent a lot of time on this. We're going to have to kind of rip through the rest of this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, we find out the second truth, and you might just want to jot down the thought, because see, I keep these study sheets purposely brief. Because I want you thinking. I don't want you to just think I'm going to read through it. I don't know about you, but nothing ever frustrated me more than to walk into a classroom and have a teacher give me a study sheet and then get up in front of the class and read it to me. It's an insult. I can read. Nothing makes me angrier than when I go to be a part of a seminar or some type of an activity and they hand out a sheet to everybody and they read it to you. I immediately am angered. I want to walk out. Why? I can read. Don't sit here and insult me by reading to me what I can read. Tell me something I don't have. This is fine as far as something for me to take with me. But don't waste my hour by reading what I can read in, and usually they're terrible readers. I can read this in 10 minutes. Don't waste my hour. Tell me something that's not on the paper. So I'll always have lots that's not on the paper, and I hope you don't miss it. Get the point here of Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and that is the fact that this barrier, this contrariness, is due to the dominion of the devil. Due to the dominion of the devil. Notice that he says here in Ephesians 2, and you, Ephesians, he made alive. That actually is taken up from down in verse 5, but it's properly supplied by the translators here. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which, your trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is contrary to God. Now, why were they walking according to the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air. This world is under the dominion of the devil. And the unsaved person is called in the Bible a child of the devil. They're unregenerate, spiritually dead, and under his control. Paul talks about those who are in the snare of the devil. He has control. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he says, and then he defines even further, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, disobedience is their nature. Disobedience to who? Disobedience to God. What a descriptive passage. The world without Christ is under the dominion of the devil. We know that this is the result of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And of course, our natural union with him, I've given you 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We know that Adam's sin brought spiritual death, and we know that spiritual death issues in sin. But do we understand the control? See, I've been thinking about this as I've been watching what's going on around the world, and by the way, I get flooded almost every day with letters that are being written out of Iraq by soldiers who are there. And they are pleading with the world to wake up. Begging the world to wake up. And they have no voice. Their only attempt, and the thing that motivates these guys to write, is the newspapers and magazines that they're getting, that they're opening while they're in Baghdad, and they're reading and they're saying, where are they getting this stuff? This is not what's happening here. I just got one from a member of the 82nd Airborne. You've heard a lot about them and the activities that have gone on over there. And he says, every day the situation and conditions are radically improving. Do you realize that 100% of their oil capacity is now being produced? And do you realize that 100% of it is going to the Iraqi people? Do you realize that Baghdad, for the first time in history, has garbage pickup? First time in history? Do you realize that they are opening elementary schools and opening hospitals and opening other public works and so on and so forth, and they're having whole suburbs and towns and so forth coming together and celebrating and rejoicing, and they're having days where the soldiers are playing soccer with the local soccer teams and having a big celebration because this school, this hospital is opening. Not one media will show up and film it. Not one. You say, how can it happen? I'll tell you why. Turn with me to, and I'm building on this idea, sons of disobedience, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If the devil is in dominion, and if the devil controls what happens in the world of the unbelieving, what implications does that have for what's going on in the world today? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." You know what? If anyone ever had a reason to lose heart, Paul did. And you know why he didn't? Because he understood that the cross is the normal Christian life. That is normal. For you and I to suffer is normal. As a matter of fact, it is essential. Because your suffering is your only hope of glory. You're a believer. You have eternal life. You're going to end up in His kingdom. But you know what? You only have one opportunity to gain something, to achieve something on this earth. And I'll tell you what it is. It's not in prosperity. It is not in wealth. It is not in comfort. It is not in ease. It is in suffering. You know why? It doesn't take faith to live rich. It doesn't take faith to be healthy. It doesn't take faith to have all that you need. It doesn't take faith to be surrounded with luxury or possessions or anything else. But when you're hurting, when you're crying, when you're suffering, when you're going through anguish and affliction, then the question is, can the grace of God take that situation and do with it what He did at the cross? What do we see at the cross? We see injustice. We see evil. We see affliction. We see anguish. We see sorrow magnified a million times. And what did God do with it? He took what the disciples thought was the worst thing that could have happened, what the world thought was the best thing that could happen, and you know what He did? He turned it around. And the world cried out and said, "Oh no, what have we done?" And the disciples said, "Let's rejoice because Christ is risen." And Paul took that principle of the death, burial, and resurrection, and he said, can't we as believers grasp and understand that whatever it is, I mean, we hear of people, we know of people, it happens to everybody else. It's not supposed to happen to me. I'm not supposed to suffer. Other people get cancer. Other people lose children. Other people come under some terminal disease. Other people should be lonely. Other people should be without a mate. Other people should have all these things, but I shouldn't have them. No, God has allotted to us, just like He gave you a spiritual gift, He has allotted to you a certain set of sufferings in this life. And you know what? There isn't a thing on this earth you can do to get out of them. You can't change it. You try, as a matter of fact, you try to solve your suffering situation, you know what God will do? He'll let you create a worse one. So many young people are lonely. They want to get married, so they jump into a marriage before they're ready. Before they evaluate this person, they end up with hell on earth. And then they're saying, "How could God let this happen to me?" I wish He'd open heaven sometime and just say, "You said, I do." Well, you did, so now accept it. Every single suffering situation. Listen, I don't like to suffer. I'm not a masochist. I don't like to suffer. You know what? Neither did Paul. He hurt. He hungered. He thirsted. He knew what it was like to be cold and shivering on the side of a freezing hillside when nobody would take him in. He knew what it was like to be without food, without clothing. He knew what it was like to feel the pangs of people hating and despising him. He knew all that. But you know what? He said, "This is my chance for glory." And he was able to sit there in a Roman prison cell chained to a Roman soldier and say, "I rejoice. I may be bound, but the Word of God isn't bound, and this is the plan of God, and therefore this is my station for glory." And he said, "I'm going to redeem this time and turn it into honor for Jesus Christ." Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us, we have this ministry and we don't lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then he says in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What is he saying? He's saying, in the same way that in salvation there is the work of Christ initiating grace and the response of man, so it is in unbelief. The devil is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He has dominion over the sons of disobedience, but they have to choose to participate. They choose to reject. And that is their responsibility and their choice. So we see this concept of this contrariness, this perverseness that we're using under this idea of being cross-grained. And the barrier, in a sense, is twofold, isn't it? Here's man. Over here is God. We'll simply represent him with the triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in between is this barrier. And Christ comes along to remove the barrier. You know what the barrier becomes on man's part? What Christ did. The cross of Christ. The world hates it. And I'll tell you why the world hates it, and they always will hate it, and other religions hate it. They hate the fact that we proclaim that it is nothing of ourselves, and it is all of God, and it is therefore totally by grace. And we say there is nothing you can do to improve yourself, nothing you can do to reform yourself, to refine yourself, to make yourself more beautiful in the sight of God. And Jesus Christ alone had the solution when he went to the cross. And you look at the cross, you'll see the face of evil. You'll see how good man is. You know why? Because it was religion that put Christ on the cross. This is one of the reasons why the media is coming out of the woodwork and trying to nail Mel Gibson to the wall, because he's come out with a movie on the passion of Jesus Christ that is probably the most articulate, artistic, beautiful, and biblical display, and they hate it. They've hired investigative reporters to try to dig up some dirt in his life, to ruin his life, to keep this from coming out. They don't want the movie to be aired next Easter. They want to stop it. Politicians have come out against him. Movies and directors and so many, the Jews have come out against him because he's anti-Semitic, so they say. You know what they hate? Two-thirds of the movie, and I'm just going on what I've read, is on the brutal beating and the crucifixion. And from what I've read, the most realistic, graphic portrayal of what our Lord went through. And when they asked Mel Gibson, they were trying to stop him even before he started, and they said, why do another movie? There have been enough movies about Jesus. And he said, yeah, have you ever seen any of them? He said, they're pitiful. They said, well, who's going to write your script? He said, it's in the Gospels. And they said, well, why do you want to make this movie? He said, because we are all sinners and Christ is the only Redeemer and we need to know that message. And I think it's magnificent that he's done it. You need to pray for him. I remember many years ago when I prayed for him that he would become a believer. I think my prayer was answered. I believe in praying for people I'll never meet. You need to be praying for people that are in positions to make an impact in history. Politicians, Paul tells us, kings, rulers, all who are in authority. I would say entertainers as well. Have you seen anything of the number of entertainers who have come to Christ in the last 5 years? Many, many people who have spent their life out there in the la-la land and the luxury and self-indulgence of the entertainment world, and they've come to Christ. Only the cross can make that kind of change. See, when a person comes to Christ and their life is changed, we have to understand that that's the same miracle Christ or God the Father worked when he raised Christ from the dead. Do you understand why it's so essential that you and I live a transformed life? Don't misunderstand me. You're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. Luther said, a Christian is not a man without sin. He said, we define a Christian as a man who still has sin, but his sins are not imputed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And all he's doing is restating what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor immoral, nor all of these things will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. You know what? They had a guy involved in incest in their church, as Paul wrote. And he said, that guy used to be that kind of person. Now he's acting like it, but that's not what he is. He is a saint. He is separated from the world in Christ, and therefore he cannot be called that because he isn't that. He's saying what that man is doing is abnormal behavior. It does not fit with his new nature. Isn't that astounding to think of how totally God conceives of us as a new creature in Christ? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. If we recognize that the world is contrary to God, and that this is due to the fact that the devil is the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, then what hope do we have? Well, Colossians 2:13 and 14, the principle here is this: Christ through the cross. Christ through the cross bridged the gap and removed the barrier. It's the cross of Christ ultimately that removes the barrier. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, Colossians, as he says to the Ephesians, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning the stranglehold of your sin nature, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How could he do that? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, which was, what? Contrary to us. Cross-grained to us. Totally opposed to us. Why? Because we are perverted, distorted, corrupted. These commandments, he's referring to the Mosaic commandments, of course, were contrary to us. Why? Because the law, Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 12, is holy and just and good. The problem is not in the law. The law speaks of God's holiness. What's the problem? The problem is I can't keep it. I'm contrary to it, and therefore it's contrary to me. He says he has taken it out of the way, that IOU. The handwriting of ordinance is a way of saying in the ancient world the IOU. We have an IOU with God. Every human being has an IOU. I am accountable to you. I am responsible to you for what I do, for how I fail to measure up to your holiness. And Paul says Jesus Christ took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. What an amazing thing. My debt, your debt, he nailed to the cross. Can you imagine standing at the foot of the cross and looking up at Christ dying after the beating and the abuse and the suffering and the affliction that he went through, and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we could only have seen tacked or nailed to the cross little papers, little messages. There's my name, my sins. There's your name, your sins. There's your name, your sins. The sins of every person throughout their entire life, throughout the entire course of human history, he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And over each one was written, paid in full. When Jesus said, it is finished, the word that he used in the perfect tense, which meant completed, finished action, was the word that was written across debts when they were paid in full. The next time the devil starts reminding you of how sinful and horrible and terrible you are, in your mind's eye, I want you to go stand before the cross and I want you to look up at the Son of God dying on the cross, and I want you to picture a scroll, and it can be however long you think your sins would take to fill the scroll, 5-10 miles long, and I want you to just picture over every single sin, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. Christ removed the barrier. Christ made a bridge for every member of the human race if they're willing to respond by faith in him. And that's why it tells us not only did Christ fulfill the law of Moses and pay the judgment of the law of Moses, Matthew 5:17 and Galatians 3:13, that's why Paul is able to say he's the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. The end of the law. Can you imagine what it would be like to live with a consciousness of the Mosaic law for one day? One day? You want to live one day measuring yourself by the law of Moses? We couldn't even get past the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. This day nothing shall come before me. Second commandment, you shall not make to yourself any graven image nor have any idol. That's really the counterpart of the first, isn't it? You shall not let anything come between me and you, and therefore you shall not turn to anything else. What a wonderful thing to know that though we fall short of that every single day, the bill's paid. the debt's paid. And therefore the barrier's removed. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, and we won't turn to it, I think you're all familiar with it, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You know, Paul was saying this not just of himself, he was saying it of all of us as believers. Christ is living in you. Now, whether he's having his way in you, whether, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, he is at home in your heart, it's a different matter. But it can be said of every believer that Christ lives in you. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit makes the person of Christ and the presence of Christ a reality in your life. Why? Because you have been crucified with him. If you have been crucified with him, you have surely been united with him in his life. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 6 in the first five verses. So therefore, he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 for just a second. Galatians 5, 17, might just pick up verse 16. "I say then," Paul says, "walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are what? Contrary to one another. So that you cannot do the things that you wish. But," verse 18 is important, "if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." If you are led by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the adult sons of God. How can you tell a mature believer? It's not by how much he's assimilated in his head. It's not by how long he's been a believer. It's not by how long he's been in Bible class. It is whether he is consistently, day by day, moment by moment, led by the Spirit of God. There you have an adult son. The word son in that passage in the Greek is adult son. So we can live out the life of Christ as we're led by the Spirit of God, and if we don't do that, we're carnal. And Jesus rebuked the disciples in that passage in Matthew 17 because he said, "You are a faithless, unbelieving, perverse generation. You guys too." And then they said, "Lord, why couldn't we exhibit the power that you've given us?" He said, "Your unbelief put you in the same category as all those unsaved people. You're believers. You're children of God. You have the kingdom of God as your eternal inheritance, but yet you're as powerless as they." Why? Because the one thing that keeps them from enjoying what you have is what you are living in and walking in. Unbelief. Our last passage I want you to turn to, Galatians 6. It's very important. Paul says in verse 14, "But God forbid," and this is really where we're aiming in this study. "God forbid, perish the thought." Let it never be is what the Greek actually means. "Let it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, because of my union with Christ, because I share in the reality of the cross, the world has been crucified. It's dead to me, and I have been crucified. I'm dead to the world. He's saying, the world is under condemnation from my point of view, and I'm under condemnation from the world's point of view. Isn't that the way it was with the Apostle Paul? Cursed, maligned, hated, scorned, despised, as he says to the Corinthians, the offscouring of the world. It means the scrapings of the chamber pot. He said, God has made us the filth of the world. And yet he said, you Corinthians are trying to reign. You're trying to live in prosperity. You're saying we deserve all of this luxury and comfort, and as children of God, this is the way we should live. It's the typical error of the charismatic movement today. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of Christ. And I believe when Paul says the cross of Christ here, he's talking about the cross we're to take up daily. You say, how do I take up the cross daily? What does that mean? Do I go out and witness to people until they get fed up and punch me in the nose? Do I have to suffer while I'm on a mission trip? Do I have to be doing something spiritual while this suffering comes, or to bring this suffering on? No, not at all. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he was saying, don't worry about the sufferings, they'll come. They're already planned for you. When they come, you lift up the cross. What is he saying? You hold high the certainty, the confidence that Christ and his crucifixion is the solution to every problem that you'll ever have. And you hold high the understanding and the conviction that beyond the cross is the resurrection, and beyond this suffering is going to be deliverance and glory. And you hold that high in that confidence that Paul had, rejoicing through whatever you go through. And he said, you will be sharing the sufferings of Christ and laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, and you will have eternal glory as a result. What kind of suffering? An accident on the street? Take up the cross. An injury? Take up the cross. An illness? Take up the cross. Rejoice in it. It didn't happen by accident. God allotted that to you. Let me close with an illustration. For the believer to live carnally is to live like a divorced woman going back to her old husband. You know, under the Mosaic law, that was forbidden, verboten. If she's divorced, let her marry someone else, but she may not return to her own husband, lest the land should be defiled. Why is that so important? Because there's a spiritual principle involved. Paul says in Romans 7 that we have been divorced from the law that we might be married to a new husband. That new husband is Christ. And when we walk in the flesh, and when we turn away carnally from obedience in faith and surrender in faith, it's as if we have married a new husband and then we start thinking about the old man. See, the term old man takes on new connotations now, doesn't it? We start thinking about the old man and we say, you know, well, he wasn't bad after all. I mean, he was drunk, but he wasn't drunk all the time. And he did beat me an awful lot, but, you know, he never gave me too many black eyes. One guy said, what do you tell a woman with two black eyes? And the guy says, I don't know. And he said, nothing. You've already told her twice. That's really not meant to be too funny. Because unfortunately and tragically, there's too much. They say 50% of married women in Australia are beaten by their husbands. Cowardly thing to do. It's a gutless, spineless thing to do. But see, she starts thinking in her mind like the Jews thought back to Egypt and said, oh, how we miss the leeks, the garlics. We miss Egypt. What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to go back to the old husband. And when you and I live in the energy of the flesh, it's as if we have turned away from Christ that we have been united with, and we're going back under the dominion of the devil, acting like a child or a son of disobedience, living in the energy of the flesh, contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. When we do that, we're cross-grained, perverse, corrupt, distorted. Thank God we don't have to do that, because you know what? We have the provision of confession, and confession is pure grace. When we fail, when we fall, when we sin, what right do we have to come to God and expect that on the basis of our simple, humble confession and acknowledgement of what we have done, that we should be forgiven? We have no right at all, but we have every reason to expect that it'll happen, because He is always faithful and He is always just and He will always do the same thing. And why? Because though we are often faithless, He remains faithful. And every time you and I turn back, and I have to believe that the great tragedy in the eyes of God, so different from the religious organizations and the self-righteous Christianity that we see in our world today, when a believer turns away from his or her sin and comes back to God in honest confession, that in itself is glorifying to Jesus Christ. It is saying, I believe in the cross. I'm not going to try to do some act of penance. I'm not going to try to grovel and crawl. This is what legalism always wants. We want to see you crawl. We want to put you on probation. We're going to watch you for 6 months and see if this is real. It isn't between you and them. It's between that person and God. And if they give evidence of confession before God, and yes, sometimes there has to be confession before man, because people are involved and injured. But when there's a willingness to do that, there needs to be an understanding that this has come under the shadow of the cross and we dare not touch it. If that person's a deceiver, let them answer to God. But let's don't try to make sure they don't deceive by becoming a spiritual KGB and we're going to watch them, because that's exactly what Paul despised more than anything on the face of the earth. A religious system that had turned into a KGB that was going to run around and keep their eyes and sniff out evil and find out what everybody was doing. Our Father in heaven knows everything we do, and He doesn't act like that. He has all power in heaven and earth to stop us, and He doesn't do it. Why should we think with our piddly power that we ought to? Because then what we do is we have to start thinking and putting two and two together and assuming what the person thought and imagining what they may have done, and we have to do all of this to honor God. No, it only honors the devil. So we have to be very, very careful. I hope you've been offended tonight. And I say that respectfully, and I say it reverently, because the cross is an offense. It's offensive. It's offensive to everything that is in our nature. And it's never going to stop being offensive, and you know what? God will never apologize to any member of the human race for the offensiveness of the cross. And that's, I believe, what set Paul apart from all of the men of his generation, even the other apostles. I think he understood that principle, and he understood the absolute and total demand of God that our reliance be on that screaming man hanging from a cross, looking like the end of hope and the death of promise and the devastation of all good things. And yet, there was where God's victory was. The victory that He won for us by paying a price and becoming odious to the world, becoming an offense to everything that's in the sin nature, becoming an offense to everything that is a part of religion. Religion hates the cross. I don't care what religion it is, and I don't even care if it is Christianity turned religion. It hates the cross. And that's why today there are so many trying to teach salvation by faith plus this. Faith plus that. Faith plus, well, you're a Christian, but after all, you've been divorced. We can't use you. Sorry, brother. God has no problem using people who have stumbled in their life. We'd love to use you, brother, but we heard that you did such and such. Sorry, we can't use you. God says, no, you come to me. I'll clean you up. I'll make you useful. And I'll make you an offense to those who think that you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, make yourself refined so that He can use you. No. Well, I don't know if we've gone over time or not, but anyway, here we are, and there's the class, and I hope that you grasp a principle. To me, this is something that's become consuming. I find myself unable to sleep. You probably see the bloodshot eyes and the bags under my eyes. I find myself unable to sleep as I delve into this. It's like it's opened the Bible up to me as if I was a new believer. I feel like a new babe in Christ as I look at this, and it's a shame. I've been a believer for so long, and yet it's just so alive and vital and vibrant and powerful. I could go on and on. I haven't scratched the surface, but we have about 20... four or five other compound words that we're going to use. Crossbar, cross road, cross word, that one will come up. And they can all be used to help us retain in our mind a principle of what the cross is all about. Let's close in prayer, and I really hope you'll be praying for our camp coming up. We are bursting at the seams. We're going to have 100 people there. We've got 60 kids. We've got kids coming that have never come before. We've got kids coming from the far north of Western Australia. We've got kids coming from Sydney. Obviously, many from America. And